Tonight we're resuming our series on Amillennialism 101, and this is part two of a lecture entitled Interpreting Biblical Prophecy. And we spent last time going over the basic methodological presuppositions that both amillennial and dispensational Christians bring to the discussion of Bible prophecy. Now, I have concentrated on those two specific systems of thought because, by and large, dispensationalists stand pretty much outside or different from the rest of historic Protestantism. And last time we talked about amillennial presuppositions in the context of those general presuppositions held by Protestants. From the time of the Reformation, people who would affirm the five solas, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, glory to God alone. And then as we move a little farther along tonight, we'll talk more about those methodological presuppositions and how to analyze them. And then in the next lecture, we'll move from kind of that broad generic Protestant, historic Protestant hermeneutic, the analogy of faith and so on, to a specific Reformed covenant hermeneutic. And we'll talk more in particular detail as we move along. So we're going from the broad and winnowing and getting narrower and more precise as we go along. So I wanted to tackle big picture questions first and then get more specific as we go along. So keep that in mind during our question and answer session, if you would. We want to kind of keep tonight on the broader big picture stuff, and I guarantee you as we move along the next couple weeks anyway, we'll get into very specific focus, specifically the importance of a Christ-centered hermeneutic as opposed to an Israel-centered hermeneutic. This is a huge thing to grasp, and it's very important to grasp, and we'll start moving into that in the next several lectures. But tonight what I would like to do then is take up a very important point related to our understanding of Bible prophecy and how we interpret Scripture, and that is the analogia fide, or the analogy of faith. Now, this essentially means that the interpretation of any biblical passage must be made in light of clear and unambiguous passages that speak to the same subject. So when a dispensationalist says to us, I hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture on its face, especially among people who take the authority of Scripture seriously, unlike, say, a liberal Protestant or a Roman Catholic who equates tradition on the same footing with Scripture, that sounds like a very compelling thing. Well, of course they want to take the Bible literally. The question is, are all genres in Scripture intended to be read literally? And the other question is, what do we do when a New Testament writer does the very thing a dispensationalist says should not be done when, for example, a New Testament writer spiritualizes an Old Testament prophecy and applies an Old Testament passage that had referred clearly to Israel to the church? What do we do then? What is the literal interpretation of that passage? So, on its face, literal interpretation sounds like the position every true Bible-believing Christian would hold. And, of course, we're in sympathy with anyone who defends and affirms the authority of Scripture. This is God's Word written. It's not a question of the authority here. It's a question of the intention. Do we look at the Bible literally, or do we compare Scripture with Scripture? And the analogia fide, the analogy of faith, the historic Protestant understanding of Scripture, is not that we read the Bible literally, but that we look at difficult passages and interpret them in light of clearer passages. Scripture interprets Scripture is the basic Protestant hermeneutic. So, as we'll see, when you're talking about passages that tend to be historical narrative, passages where the context tells us that a literal thing is in view, of course we interpret it literally. But as we'll see tonight, there are a number of cases, we'll look at one in particular, where it's very clear that the writer takes an Old Testament prophecy about Israel and applies it to the church. And that has to be dealt with on a case-by-case basis. Now, when we talk about last things there, therefore we've got to do in eschatology what we do everywhere else, and that is interpret clear passages, get a good schema from passages that are crystal clear, and then look at more difficult passages in light of the clear ones. A classic case here, given we're talking about millennial views, is Revelation chapter 20. Now, in a passage like that, where John opens with a vision, and I saw, an angel coming down out of heaven who sees the dragon, who is that serpent, Satan, bound him with a chain, threw him in the abyss, sealed him up for 1,000 years. Am I to read that passage literally? On its face, no. If it were in 2 Kings or in Chronicles, I'd read it one way. If it's in a book of apocalyptic literature, like Revelation, heavily loaded with symbols, when the author is clearly pointing me to the Old Testament, the symbols used in Revelation come right out of the Old Testament. My thesis is, get a MP3, ESV, New American Standard, whatever. Listen to it, the book of Revelation, aloud. You can just go on the internet and find, listen to Revelation read aloud, and tell me that a Jew in the first century who knew the Torah and the Psalter and the prophets wouldn't know pretty much what every illustration, figure of speech John uses in Revelation would apply directly to an Old Testament passage. Those things would just be almost immediate to a Jew steeped in the Old Testament. But to us who are far removed from that world, it's harder for us to make sense of the symbols in the book of Revelation. So when we come to a passage like Revelation 20, all of it is to say, we need other passages that are clearer to help us understand Revelation 20. And we went through this two lectures ago, so bear with me, we're going to do a fair bit of repetition. For example, the Bible is very clear that when Christ comes back, He raises the dead. We know this from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 57, that great passage where Paul discusses the nature of the resurrection body. He speaks of the resurrection of Christ as the triumph over sin and death. He speaks in almost mocking terms of death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Christ's resurrection is the hope of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul speaks of Christ's return. His words are to those who are still alive until the coming of the Lord will be caught up to meet those in the air, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. Passages that describe the general resurrection at the end of the age tell us that occurs when Christ comes back. So before we even come to Revelation chapter 20, we know from clear passages that when Christ comes back, He raises the dead. What happens to those who are not believers? Well, we know that judgment occurs at that same time. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the parable of the sheep and the goats. And He says that when the Lord comes back, He separates the sheep and the goats at His return, and they're judged at that particular time. So we know judgment occurs when Christ comes back, right? Clear passage. We know this also from the end of Revelation chapter 20, by the way, verses 11 through 15, the end of that millennial passage. We have a very clear picture of the judgment when the beast and the false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire. Then we have the cosmic renewal, 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter tells us when the Lord returns, the heavens burn up with a roar, the elements are destroyed, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. That happens when Christ comes back. So if, based on clear passages, we know that when Christ comes back, He judges the world, He raises the dead, He makes all things new, now we come to Revelation chapter 20 with its symbolism and try and make sense of it then after looking at these other passages that are clear. Everybody with me on that? It's a basic exercise in interpreting Scripture. Clearer passages first, obscure passages later. When you do that, it's really clear before you even come to Revelation chapter 20 that there can't be people on the earth in natural bodies after Christ comes back. Why not? Because everybody's been raised, judged, and there's new heaven and new earth. Now we come to Revelation chapter 20, and all of a sudden we read of thrones. Well, where are thrones in the book of Revelation? They're not on earth, they are in heaven. So all of a sudden these things start to make a whole lot of sense, and we have other clearer passages to give us our interpretive grid. So while it, on its face, interpreting the Bible literally sounds like that would be the way to go, the better way is to argue for Scripture being self-interpreting, meaning that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that we work from clearer passages to more difficult passages, especially the Bible prophecy. It would be easy to go to a very difficult or obscure text, as many do, and develop an eschatological scheme from the weird passages. You know, Ezekiel's wheels within wheels or some other such thing, and look at that passage in isolation from everything else and create a disaster. So this sounds pretty basic, but I don't think people grasp the importance of clear passages, unclear passages, not a literal interpretation. How do you interpret an unclear passage literally? That's not an easy thing to do. Now, this becomes especially the case when New Testament writers show a particular Old Testament passage actually pointed forward to Christ and is fulfilled in Him. We are Christians, we're not Jews. And when we come to the Old Testament now, we have on our Christ-centered glasses. We look at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ's fulfillment of everything promised in the Old Testament. And so now we look back at the Old Testament, and we see it as a book in which Christ is hidden in type and shadow. So, we look at the Old Testament as on a continuum with the New Testament. Christ in type and shadow. Christ comes in His first incarnation, steps out from the shadows into the center of human history. And now the New Testament writers after Jesus look back at the Old Testament and they see, based on the things Jesus Himself has told them, where that Old Testament passage pointed forward to Christ. And as we'll see in the next couple lectures, Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the true temple. All of these things pointed to Christ. He's the one that fulfills all those Old Testament motifs. We know that because He told us. He tells us as much. So this is a really important thing to keep in mind as we proceed further. Now, one writer has said in this regard, and this comment is framed in light of the dispensational concern that, okay, that sounds good, but in practice, you all millennial people, you spiritualize passages, and we all know this is a really fluid method, so you can make a passage say pretty much whatever you want it to say because you're not interpreting it literally. This is a statement from a Reform writer, Floyd Hamilton, back, I think the book was originally written in the 20s. But listen to what Hamilton says about how we as amillenarians interpret biblical passages. And see if you don't think this is pretty judicious. And see if you don't think the dispensational criticism is overblown. And I'll read this quote entirely. This is from Floyd Hamilton, The Basis of the Millennial Faith. Quote, "But if we reject the literal method of interpretation as the universal rule for the interpretation of all prophecy, how then are we to interpret them? Well, of course, there are many passages in prophecy that were meant to be taken literally. In fact, a good working rule to follow is that the literal interpretation of the prophecy is to be accepted unless, A, the passages contain obviously figurative language, or B, unless the New Testament gives authority for interpreting them in other than a literal sense, or C, unless a literal interpretation would produce a contradiction with truths, principles, or factual statements contained in non-symbolic books of the New Testament. Another obvious rule to be followed is that the clearest New Testament passages in non-symbolic books are to be the norm for the interpretation of prophecy rather than obscure or partial revelations contained in the Old Testament. In other words, we should accept the clear and plain parts of Scripture as a basis for getting the true meaning of the more difficult parts of Scripture. That's always been the historic Protestant hermeneutic. And it just floors me when our dispensational friends will say to us, yeah, but you guys have no external controls. You spiritualize prophecy. If we're doing that without biblical warrant for it, the criticism holds. I'll grant the point. If we're actually doing that, the criticism holds. As we're going to see in a minute, that's not what we're doing, and I think Hamilton gives us a pretty good working method as to how not to do that. Now, the amillennial position holds that the New Testament is the final arbiter of the Old Testament, and that we must interpret all Old Testament prophecy as do the writers of the New. And so the Old Testament prophecy, therefore, must be placed in its redemptive historical context if it is to be interpreted correctly. What I recommend that you do is to just kind of mentally have a timeline. You know, Genesis 1:1, Christ's coming, Christ's second coming, and see where the writer is on that timeline. If you've got Abraham, you're back in the age of the patriarchs. If you're talking about Judges or Joshua, you're in the time of the conquest and the blessing of Canaan. If you're in the era of David, you're in the kingly rule. If you're after David, you're in the prophets. You know, kind of keep in mind where you are. And then look at how the authors of the New Testament look back on that period. And you have to ultimately allow the New Testament writers to make sense of Old Testament passages. And we're going to have a case of this coming up here in just a second. So I want to move from theory to practice so you can see how this works. So all that is to say, get a book like Carson and Beale's commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. If you haven't seen that, buy it. It's worth even having an interest payment on your credit card. It's so good. It's so valuable. And a book like that is in practice going to do great damage to dispensationalism, because it shows us repeatedly how the New Testament writers drew on the Old Testament. And as they draw on the Old Testament, they reinterpret the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ. That's a huge point hermeneutically. As I mentioned last time, our dispensational friends will say, I'm in the Old Testament. I'm looking at a passage referring to Israel. Therefore, standing at this vantage point, I know what the New Testament writer has to say, because the Old Testament writer says Israel's Israel. He's got to mean Israel when we come to that in the New Testament, because the Old Testament writer says so. Does that trouble you? It should. It really should. And by the way, that was John MacArthur's argument in his speech at the Shepherd's Conference, with which I took issue. No, I've got to stand over here as a Christian and look back at the Old Testament from the perspective of Christ's coming and His fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. How did Jesus and the apostles interpret that? They tell me what the Old Testament was about. So you've got to mentally have that timeline and move up, you know, where you are when you're reading an Old Testament passage. If you're in Judges, if you're in, you know, Amos, as we'll see in a bit, kind of figure out mentally that it's on that continuum in biblical history, and it points ahead. If you're in the Old Testament, the New Testament, it not only you look back and see fulfillment, but there's also an additional fulfillment with the second advent of Christ. And, you know, get a copy of Beale and Carson. Just see how the New Testament utilizes the Old Testament. And I think you'll see how dispensationalism is just coming apart at the seams with reference helps like that. So, the historic Protestant here, I'm speaking generically again, is going to see eschatology as much more comprehensive and closely linked to the ebb and flow of redemptive history than do many of the popular dispensational writers, who see eschatology as almost exclusively concerned with future events surrounding Israel and the return of Christ. The irony is, the Reformed amillenarian has a much more comprehensive view of prophecy, because we see so much of it as having a present impact on the church. Let me give you a couple of concrete illustrations. The kingdom of God. If you're a dispensationalist, you believe that Jesus came, He brought an offer of the kingdom to Israel. What did Israel do with that offer? They rejected it. What did Jesus do with the kingdom? He withdrew the offer. He took it to heaven, and now dispensationalists argue there's some kind of a mediatorial kingdom in place now, but it's not the kingdom of God. That's not manifest fully until the millennial age. Jesus and John the Baptist both said the kingdom of God is at hand. The biblical writers in the New Testament speak of the kingdom of God as a present reality. And what angered the religious establishment about Jesus was they were wanting Jesus to make that kingdom a geopolitical kingdom, restore the throne to Israel, and beat the crud out of the Romans. And Jesus refused to do that because He kept saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not going to have a flag. It's not going to have a country. It's not going to have a CEO or a CFO. It's not going to have a logo. It's not going to have a P.O. box. It's a heavenly kingdom. Is it present? Absolutely. Anytime you hear the gospel preached and witness a baptism or receive the Lord's Supper, the kingdom of God is at hand. Is it consummated yet? No. But it will be when Christ comes back. Another one. Our dispensational friends don't like the munus triplex, which is an important part of Reform Christology. Evangelicals tend to operate on the Savior-Lord distinction. The classic Protestant view has always been that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. So take, for example, Christ's kingly office. If you're a dispensationalist, the kingly office isn't fulfilled until Christ sits on David's throne in the millennial age. The kingly office is a huge category for Reformed Christians because it's related to our doctrine of sanctification. Christ, in His current kingly rule, is doing what? He's ruling. He's ruling in my heart through word and sacrament, killing off the old sinful nature, strengthening the new nature, and so my sanctification is in part the outworking of Christ's present kingly rule. So if you push that off into the future, you lose a very important part of the Christian life in that Christ's rule is manifest in my own sanctification in the present. Not to mention Christ's rule over His church. The church isn't plan B, by the way. The church is not the big oops until God goes back to dealing with Israel again. The church is the manifestation of the people of God on earth during the New Covenant era. Christ's kingly rule not only extends to His church, He rules as Lord of His church, and He says the gates of hell won't prevail against it. He rules it as King, and His kingly rules manifest every and should be in every properly ordered church in the offices of minister, elder, and deacon. So all of this stuff has impact on the present, we believe. So the irony is those who talk about end times the most actually have the least to say. While the Reformed, on the other hand, have virtually every part of the Christian life treated eschatologically, because we see all these things as present realities, not pushed off into the future. So it's a big point. Now, the historic Protestant hermeneutic, as it's worked out in big picture stuff, and again, we'll get more specific in coming lectures, exercises a very important role in the relationship between biblical eschatology and current events. Scripture interprets Scripture so that individual biblical passages cannot be interpreted in light of current events. That's why you don't have an amillennial Hallunzi. We don't believe that the Bible predicts a specific war or a specific earthquake. We believe the Bible tells us that the general pattern will be through the course of this age until Christ comes back, an ever-intensifying cycle of war and peace. There are going to be earthquakes. There are going to be lots of wars. There are going to be lots of famines. There's going to be a lot of upheaval. Intermittent periods of peace. And as Jesus Himself says, this is like birth pains. It starts to cycle until you get to the end. And if you've ever been present for delivery of a child, you know, once those contractions start rocking and rolling, it's kind of hard to tell if this is a break or if this is it. You don't really know. And that's exactly the way Jesus describes the course of history. So, although the Bible speaks to all areas of life, this means that biblical prophecy isn't to be interpreted in light of the late-breaking cable news channels and news magazines. But it's the uncanny ability of these popular dispensational writers to link every sensational current event to a particular biblical text that gives them such a big edge in capturing the mind of so many evangelicals. I can't explain to you every current event and appeal to a particular passage. I can tell you that my model explains every current event generally, but not specifically. But you watch some of those guys, Hal Lindsey and others, and this is why their prophecy programs have basically turned into news analysis programs, because they're watching current events and looking for specific biblical passages. Whereas Reformed all-millennial guys, historic Protestants, are going to be doing exegesis. We're not going to be looking for particular current events. We're going to be looking at the biblical understanding of eschatology and then basically letting that inform our understanding of the age around us. So historic Protestants can't do that because eschatology requires this larger theological framework, and that's why we have series like Amillennialism 101 to kind of work out that larger framework and make sure we have it before us. Well, how then do we start analyzing these various presuppositions? We're obviously kind of continuing the material we covered last week as well as we start to wrap up. At the end of the day, how do we evaluate our operating assumptions and our presuppositions? Well, first thing, it's a lament, and we're all guilty of this, so let's cop to it and try and do better. There's a great deal of ad hominem argumentation on both sides. Amillennial writers are often accused of being anti-Semitic, as being basically Protestant liberals, are accused of spiritualizing the Bible or not taking the Bible literally. Dispensationalists are accused of being literalists and so on. So let's try as best we can to be charitable of the other side and to talk about this on a textual basis, arguing clearly but avoiding the name calling and the labels. That just doesn't help. That doesn't get us any place. We've got to look at our presuppositions. We've got to put them before our eyes and say, this is where I start. These are my assumptions. Do they make sense from the passage? Do the passages speak to them and continually reinforce? That's what we have to do. Or else there are two trains on parallel tracks that never meet, and all we can do is call each other names. Now, it's also apparent that, you know, dispensations aren't literalists in every sense. They get a lot of things right. All millenarians don't spiritualize prophecy. I think I'm going to make a case here that we believe in a literal, albeit spiritual, reign of Christ. We come to the conclusions we do because we have different presuppositions. It's not a question of intelligence. It's not a question of Christians versus non-Christians. This is a division within the household of faith. The test is ultimately going to be which set of presuppositions fit with the biblical data and which presuppositions explain the greatest number of biblical passages with the least amount of tweaking and fudging. That's going to be the test at the end of the age. And it's important that we quote the best dispensational writers. And it's important that dispensationalists read the best amillennial guys. I frankly, and if you're a dispensationalist, you're listening to this, just so you know, what gets under my skin is when someone like John MacArthur offers a criticism of amillennialism and I don't recognize my own position. That's just not a proper approach. You should know better. And I think it goes to us as well. We need to do our homework. We need to quote from the best dispensational writers, not the kooks. It's improper to quote Hal Lindsey as though that's what dispensationalists believe. Quote Walver, quote Pentecost, quote Ryrie, quote the better dispensational writers. Dispensationalists need to do that with us as well. Read Mike Horton's God of Promise and write a critique of that book. Read My Case for All Millennialism. Read Anthony Hookham's Bible in the Future. But don't just call us anti-Semites or do what Barry Horner did and just basically say, well, you're just regurgitating the shameful errors of Romanism. Anyone who knows me knows I don't have a Roman bone in my body. I'll say it again just for the record. I think the Mass is a blasphemous idolatry. I think Rome's view of the kingdom of God on earth is the institutional agency of the Roman Catholic Church. I think the Reformers were just, in a certain sense, to speak of that as an antichrist. So let's not go there, and let's stop that. Let's actually look at arguments and passages, and it behooves us to try as well as our dispensational friends to try. Now, another point that we have to consider here as we look at presuppositions is that amillennialism is a species of postmillennialism. Remember, in my initial lecture, I made the point that all amillenarians are postmillennial in that we believe Christ comes back after the millennial age. Not all postmillenarians are amillennial. Everybody got that? So structurally, there's a lot in common between amill and postmill. The difference of opinion is over the nature and character of the millennial age. And that's why when I wrote a case for amillennialism, a lot of people said, well, you weren't hard enough on the preterists or postmillennials. I wasn't writing to preterists or postmillenarians. I was writing to a garden variety evangelical influenced by dispensationalism. in this series as we go along, we'll devote some time to a critique of postmillennialism and preterism, and the difference is how we understand the present millennial age. Now, that being said, the postmillennial position, in that broad sense, not of the contemporary theonomists, the contemporary evangelical postmillennials, but the amill postmillennial position, has been the historic position of the Christian church. That's important to be aware of. Listen to this quote from John Walver, and I think this is very telling as to how significant this is. This is quoting from Walver's book, The Millennial Kingdom. Quote, "Because amillennialism was adopted by the Reformers, it achieved a quality of orthodoxy to which its modern adherents can point with pride. They can rightly claim many worthy scholars in the succession from the Reformation to modern times, such as Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, and in modern times, Warfield, Voss, Kuyper, Machen, and Burkhoff. If one follows traditional Reformed theology in many other aspects, it is natural to accept its amillennialism. And the weight of organized Christianity has largely been on the side of amillennialism." And I say in response to that, thank you. That's exactly the point. That's a huge, huge admission. Now, since amillennialism has its root deep in historic Christianity, and especially in the Protestant Reformation, that means the burden of proof lies with the dispensationalist to prove his case. And evangelicalists just simply assume the opposite because they happen to be raised in dispensationalism and just assume that, well, you know, my pastor is dispensational, therefore it's got to be true. Well, how does that argument differ from the medieval Roman Catholic who said, you know, I don't know anything about the Bible, but my priest believes it, so, okay. It doesn't mean amillennialism is true, but it means that the newer position, dispensationalism, assumes the burden of proof. They have to overturn the tradition not only of Rome, but the tradition of all the Protestant Reformers and all of those churches that hail from the Protestant Reformation. So, dispensationalism is a new kid on the block. It assumes the burden of proof. Dispensationalists are the ones that have to make the case that the traditional position is wrong. Therefore, we as amill people can't get our shorts in a wad when dispensationalists challenge us. That's what we're asking them to do. But to assume that dispensationalism is what every Bible-believing Christian should believe, and anyone who doesn't believe that is a liberal or sympathetic to Roman Catholicism, as many contemporary dispensationalists argue, is just nonsense in light of the historical record. Now, I don't know about you, I would rather be on the side of the major thinkers in Christian history, Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin, in addition to the great mass of Reformed and Lutheran scholastic theologians. All of the Lutheran and Reformed creeds, by the way, reflect the amillennial viewpoint. It doesn't mean they're right, but I like having those guys on my side. I think when the great lights of Christendom agree on something, I think that's an important point. And I'm going to be attracted to them as opposed to somebody who's not part of that tradition. So it doesn't mean then that amillennialism is true because it has great historical support, but it's an impressive point. And it should be noted, as Walver did, and I think it says something that we ought to consider as an external check on our presuppositions. Now, furthermore, it has to be noted, on the flip side of this, that dispensationalism has a questionable pedigree that is of relatively recent origin. I, as a dispensationalist, used to bristle when I would hear people talk about how dispensationalism started with Margaret MacDonald and some little girl had a vision and that's the whole thing. It came out of the Irvingites. Well, there's some sense in which that may or may not be the case. I think we have to treat dispensationalism as a species of premillennialism that arose with John Nelson Darby, who was not a kook. It comes out of the Brethren movement. There are antecedents to it in other places in church history. Not many, but they're there. But, and again, that doesn't mean dispensationalism is false, but it means that it is a somewhat new system of thought, and it's been widely accepted by a rather ahistorical American church. We're going to talk about why dispensationalism was so widely accepted in just a second. And that adds weight, I think, to the arguments that dispensationalism bears the responsibility of proof. This is the newest interpretation. Its origins are a bit questionable. Let's look at them in the best possible light, sincere Christians coming to what they think is the truth in Scripture. But it's recent, and there are clouds around it. That's just how it is. And dispensationalists need to consider that. Now, there are also a number of important social and cultural factors that give us a pretty good amount of evidence as to why dispensationalism has been so popular among American evangelicals. Now, if you haven't read the book by George Marsden entitled Fundamentalism in American Culture, you need to read that book. It reads like a novel. Marsden explains why it was that conservative evangelicals in America who were post-millennial after the Civil War, by the time of World War I, are switching in mass numbers to dispensationalism. What caused that great change from people who were overwhelmingly optimistic about the future into people who were incredibly pessimistic about the future? What happens in American culture? Well, Marsden looks at that question, and he also shows why it was that the confessional reform Christians were so marginalized at that time. Confessional Protestants were the majority. By the end of this kind of shift in evangelicalism, we're the minority. Now, one of the things that comes up, for example, is prohibition. The Reform did not like prohibition. There's the famous story of John Murray, professor at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, during the days of prohibition, who was known to have some very fine single malt scotch hidden away. And there's a famous story of the student who fainted. And everyone rushed to his aid. And the student said, "I felt really bad. You want to really help? Just be a little taste, Professor Murray." And Professor Murray, in his best Scottish brogue, said, "Aye, laddie, you're not men enough." Westminster's always kind of fit on that historic Protestants didn't see alcohol as something that was a no-no for Christians. Moderation certainly was the rule of the day. So in the mainline Presbyterian church, this debate over prohibition, and you have the evangelical left, the Protestant liberals, thinking alcohol was the great social evil. So if you follow the historical progression, you see the liberal left in America today, they were totally opposed to alcohol consumption. Walter Rauschenbusch and others, this was the great evil wrecking our cities. Who was it that sided with the liberals in the Presbyterian Church that came to their decision on it? Was the evangelical wing. And so the Reformed confessional folk who, for theological reasons, who didn't feel it right to bind a man's conscience to something Scripture didn't forbid, who ended up becoming marginalized by those who thought this was the big social crusade of the age. So Marsden does a good job of explaining how it is that confessional Protestants, because of they didn't stand on the left or the right, end up getting kind of just pushed out of everything. So if you haven't read Marsden's book, you really, really need to. One of the things that comes out of that book is the rise of the Prophecy Conference. The Prophecy Conference came in response largely to churches that were starting to see this radical German criticism come in, attacking the authority of Scripture. And one of the ways in which Protestants identified themselves as conservatives who opposed liberalism was they affirmed the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and the bodily second coming. And they began then to organize prophecy conferences as a way of expressing this allegiance to Christ's imminent return. And out of that Bible prophecy conference movement comes basically this massive increase in the number of evangelicals who are dispensationalists. And Marsden does a great job of describing that. Now, what was World War I called? The Great War. The war to end all wars. So the Chicago World's Fair in the 1880s was the height of American optimism. You even had the famous exhibit of the train that laid its own track. I mean, it was onward and upward. Nothing could stop us. World War I comes along, and over that 30-year period in between there, all of a sudden things go from optimism to pessimism. World War I is the war to end all wars. All of Europe's menfolk are wiped out. Most of France and Belgium are inhabitable because of mustard gas in the fields, you know, landmines everywhere, trenches. It's horrible. After World War I comes the Great Depression, not only across all of Europe, but certainly the United States. The Depression in Europe, the post-World War I moves Europe in a more radical existential way, philosophically. Europeans having a very dark view of the world, very gloomy, very pessimistic. Meanwhile, the little Prussian wallpaper hanger is starting to organize political parties, and anti-Semitism is sweeping everywhere across Europe. World War II comes on the scene, and God bless the greatest generation for basically eliminating totalitarian anarchy and preserving our rights. The culture shifts again to more optimism. But the Cold War begins. And you have this, and I grew up in a culture where I'm older than most of you here. I recall in elementary school having to get under my desk and turn my back to the window for a duck and cover drill in case somebody dropped a nuke on the Los Alamitos Naval Air Station. That was the world in which I grew up in. Fear of the Soviet Union. Communists could be in our government. Then, as the Cold War starts to intensify, you have the Middle East situation. And it was the Soviet Union who saw in these the Arab Brotherhood states, like Egypt and like Syria, potential clients that could oppose the West. And so the Soviet Union starts arming all these tin horn dictatorships in the Middle East and ratcheting up the pressure. And, of course, the natural enemy of all of that is going to be one tiny little democratic state, Israel. And so that whole situation arises. And throughout that whole time of upheaval and fear of world war, fear of nuclear war, one theological tradition says, ah, that's all explained in Scripture. Why is it that when Late Great Planet Earth is published in 1969, it becomes the best-selling book in the United States for the next 10 years? The best-selling book in the United States. Because Hal Lindsey could explain all these events. They were foretold in the biblical Hebrew prophets. It all centered around Israel. And so we end up in a situation where when people are uncertain about the future, when they're afraid of what might come to pass, dispensationalists can assure them that when things go from bad to worse, the church is going to be raptured off the earth and that Christians aren't going to be around to experience the great tribulation or the wrath of Antichrist. It's the natural answer to the angst that everybody was feeling. So it's interesting. I've grown up in this stuff. It's interesting to watch how dispensational literature has changed. There was great fear of the rise of the 10-nation Roman Confederacy. How many nations are in the EU now? Like 17 or 18 or 19? I've lost track. That doesn't work anymore. What about the rise of Egypt and Syria and Iraq? Those were going to be the nations from Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog, Russia from the north. Well, there's the Soviet Union. Well, now the Soviet Union's gone. I think the most interesting thing to look at is dispensational literature, popular stuff, written in the 40s and 50s, identifying Israel then as the beginning of this generation, and watching them read through the course of the years as to how many years are a generation. This generation shall not pass until all these things happen. Well, at first it was 25 years, and then it was 30 from the day of the Balfour Declaration, the birth of Israel. You start adding in 20 years is 1968, 1978, 1988, 98, we're past a generation which is generally conceived as 40 years. So it's interesting to just watch the evolution of this as these things haven't quite played out the way they're supposed to play out. So when you tie your wagon to cultural change, you know, you have the embarrassing problem of it not coming to pass. And that's why we have to be very, very careful about interpreting current events in light of biblical prophecy. Now, if we're consistent with our own hermeneutic, then we can't do this. And the fallout of this is that I don't think dispensationalists themselves are aware of how much there is this kind of a symbiotic relationship between the culture and Bible prophecy. Sometimes Bible prophecy influences culture, sometimes it's influenced by the culture. You have, for example, Paul Boyer's book, When Time Shall Be No More, making the case that this dispensationalism has now made its way to the Christian right, which has made its way into several Republican administrations, and so dispensations are directing American foreign policy. I think that's a lot of hooey. I think this is grossly overblown by guys like Boyer. But the fact that the question's even raised, you know, ought to be one of these warning lights that says culture is going to influence how we interpret prophecy. Why is it that all of a sudden in the reform circles there was a rise of theonomy during the Reagan administration? Things are starting to get better. Maybe that millennium could actually happen on Earth. So culture does influence this, and I don't agree with Boyer's position, but I think it's important to point out that people are asking the question, and we have to consider it. Upside down. There we go. Now, the difference between these two millennial viewpoints, then, as we've said, are largely based upon our presuppositions we bring to the text. And because of this literal interpretation of prophecy, the dispensationalist then has to see the Old Testament as the determinative category. The classic example of this is that the book of Revelation must be interpreted by the book of Daniel. How could I say that? Well, John Walvoord's famous commentary on Daniel bears this out. Daniel, the key to prophetic revelation. It seems to me that when Daniel closes up his vision, what happens at the end of Daniel chapter 12? Daniel's ordered to do what? Seal up the scroll. What does John do in the book of Revelation? The angel opens the scroll. There's only one worthy to open the scroll. So that which Daniel had been ordered to seal, John now sees unfolding before his eyes. So which is it? Is Daniel the key to the book of Revelation, or does the book of Revelation tell us what Daniel was prophesying? And it's obviously the latter, and that's why dispensationalism is so problematic. Now, this leaves the dispensationalist in the very awkward position of having to insist upon an Old Testament interpretation of a prophetic theme that's been reinterpreted in the New Testament. We're going to get very specific here. Now, although the dispensationalist claims to read Scripture literally, in actuality, the dispensationalist ends up reading the passage literalistically whenever they downplay or ignore how a particular Old Testament passage is interpreted by the authors of the New. And so at the end of the day, the irony is the literal sense of the passage is the Old Testament text interpreted by the New Testament writer, while the dispensationalist says, no, the Old Testament text is ultimately determinative in the millennial question. And so what this means for our discussion is then the dispensationalist doesn't interpret these passages literally at all. Rather, the passages are applied with this literalistic sense that circumvents the plain meaning of the passage. All right, that sounds great in theory. Let's get real specific here. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. That famous Presbyterian passage, the meeting of the General Assembly. For those of you who know the debate in Reformed Church government, I'm making a joke. Everything decently in good order. Very important passage. But some men that came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Who are these men who came down from Judea? They're the Judaizers. They had been plaguing what congregation? Galatia. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, notice we still have believers in the church belonging to the party of the Pharisees. We're still in a transitional phase here. Pretty clear. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. This is the big question in the New Testament. As Gentiles become Christians, they're eating stuff at the church potluck that is just grossing out Jewish Christians. If you can stuff it into an intestine, some German Christian had probably done it, brought it, it gets, you know. Some Jewish family all of a sudden has to look at Aunt Martha's, you know, stuffed intestines or roast hog knuckles or something. And Jews are thoroughly grossed out by the stuff Gentiles eat. In addition, Gentiles engage in what you can only call sexual promiscuity. And so the Gentiles are saying to the Jewish Christians, who's this Moses guy you keep talking about? While the Jews are looking at Gentiles and saying, but Paul, look at them. They still live like dogs. And so that's the issue here. And the Judaizers come into this period of time and are saying, no, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. So Paul and Barnabas have to deal with that historical problem. And the apostles, the elders, were gathered together to consider this matter. Verse 7, and after it had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. Now, later on in the New Testament, that's interpreted, the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, as the fulfillment of what God promised Abraham. And we'll talk more about that in coming weeks. And He made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, I thought there were two redemptive programs, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. God made no distinction between them and us. Oops. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The law crushed us without the gospel. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, Gentiles are going to be saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, just as Jews are saved by the same gospel. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now put yourself back in this time. If you're a Jew, you see Jesus as your Messiah. You're still living as a Jew. And all of a sudden, Gentiles start coming out of the woodwork and coming to church. They love Jesus, but they don't get it. What's going on? And it troubled the conservatives because all these new people are coming in. And so this has to be settled. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. So who's spoken? Peter, James. Listen to James' speech carefully. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. The words of the what? The prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. That, by the way, is a prophecy of the book of Amos. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We can't make them be Jews, they're Gentiles. But we should write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. From the ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. So, to keep the peace, Gentiles are going to be instructed not to do certain things, not to be justified, but to keep the peace in the church. Now, why is this passage so important? Well, this passage is huge. In Acts 15, Barnabas and Paul were appointed by the church in Antioch to go to Jerusalem and report on the salvation of the Gentiles and seek help in resolving the question that had been troubling the church as a result. Should Gentile converts be circumcised in order to be saved? That's the question that's dividing the churches. Now, taking issue with this unwarranted connection between ritual circumcision and deliverance from God's wrath, Paul and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem to seek the guidance of the elders and the apostles. And that's, by the way, why we believe that a church is ruled by the elders assembling together, the general assembly, to make decisions that affect the church body. Once in the city, Paul and Barnabas report on all the things that God was doing among the Gentiles, which was, you know, unbelievably dramatic and sensational. If you're a Jew, this just would have rocked your world. This would be like, all of a sudden, as Christians, finding, say, the atheist society, all of them once becoming Christians. Or at the local mosque, all of a sudden, they've left the mosque and are all in church now. And we'd be going, what on earth is going on? That's exactly how the Jews are they can't believe what they're seeing. And so when certain Pharisees expressed their opinion that Gentiles must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, Peter addresses the assembly and he refutes the Pharisees' arguments by pointing out that it was God who had given these Gentiles the Holy Spirit. Remember, that had been promised to the descendants of Abraham. Now, all of a sudden, we learn that Gentiles are descendants of Abraham. I wish I could do a Jewish accent. There's just, you know, there's a perfect line. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Now, after listening to Paul and Barnabas recount the amazing things God's doing among the Gentiles, then James gets up and speaks in verses 13 and following. God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The word of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. The prophets agree that God has taken a people for his name. And James cites a passage from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. After this, I will return, rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who hear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. Now, what's significant about that is that James sees this passage, this prophecy, as fulfilled in what's going on in Acts chapter 15. This passage is fulfilled in Christ's resurrection, his exaltation, and in his reconstitution of all of these people coming to Christ as a new Israel. Furthermore, the presence of both Jew and Gentile in the church is the proof that the prophecy of Amos has been fulfilled. David's fallen tent that Jews believed to be referring to Israel is now clearly been rebuilt by Christ. And so in the Amos prophecy, after this indicates that as originally uttered, the prophecy refers to what God will do for Israel after the exile when Israel comes back to the promised land. But then in Acts chapter 15, James, how dare he, applies this prophecy to the church. Now, our dispensational friends, standing over here looking at the New Testament, have said, no, Israel means Israel. And we come to a prophecy like that in the New Testament, it has to be Israel because the prophet says Israel. When we come to New Testament fulfillment, James and Peter, the apostles, look at a passage in Amos and they say, oh, that makes perfect sense in the light of Christ. You all see how significant that is? In other words, is James spiritualizing an Old Testament text? Or is James reading the Old Testament through a Christ-centered lens typical of the greater light of the post-Messianic age? You put on your Christ glasses, the prophecy of Amos now makes perfect sense. Amos is predicting Gentile salvation. Amos is predicting that these Gentiles coming to faith in Christ is the rebuilding of David's tent. And that question lies at the heart of the debate between dispensationalists and amillenarians. Now, the problem with dispensationalism can be seen in this very passage. In the famous notes of the Scofield Reference Bible from 1909, Scofield says, look, this speech is the most important in the New Testament. Whoa! Okay, why does Scofield say that? Well, according to Scofield, James is describing what will happen after the church age concludes. After this, that is, in the millennium, when God will reestablish the Davidic rule over Israel. Now think about that. Let me read it again. James is describing what will happen after the church age concludes, after this, in the millennium, when God will reestablish a Davidic rule over Israel. Now, if true, that means that when Paul and Barnabas seek a resolution for a matter in the present, the pastoral problem facing the church is in Acts 15, and when the case is cited that both Jews and Gentiles are presently being saved by God's grace, that's why everyone is rejoicing, and yet why everyone's perplexed, James instead supposedly points to the future millennium thousands of years away. Is that what James is doing? And the answer is absolutely not. And this is one case, a clear-cut case, where dispensational presuppositions absolutely get in the way of the plain sense of the text. Scofield cannot interpret the text literally at all, but literalistically. Now you get some contemporary dispensational writers who realize the Reformed have picked up on this and use this as a club. This is one of our strongest arguments. Some dispensational writers will say in response, well, you've just nullified Israel. Nullified Israel? No, I'm basically trying to follow what Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James say is going on with Gentiles getting saved. This is what was intended for Israel all along. This is how Israel is fulfilled. This argument about replacement theology just doesn't cut. We don't believe that the church replaces Israel. We think that God has one people. In the Old Testament, they're mostly ethnic Jews, although certainly some repented when Jonah preached in Nineveh. There are some repent when Joshua enters into Canaan. And they're Gentiles also, but it's predominantly Jewish. And all of a sudden, you know, when Christ comes, all of a sudden there are a few Jews remaining now, and God adds a gazillion Gentiles. And the issue is here, God's added a gazillion Gentiles, and the Jews are going, what on earth is this? And James, Jesus' brother, stands up and says, that's what Amos predicted. Scofield says, no, that doesn't happen until the millennium. Now, I just scratch my head and say, that's not what the text says. And why I scratch my head, I can say I've scratched it too hard. The point is that the dispensations has already said that verse can't mean what it says because of their presuppositions. When you come to that passage, you can't read it as it's written because you've said, no, there are two purposes. One for Jews, and Scofield says this is the most important speech in the New Testament. Okay, I'll take you for granted. It's the most important speech. You can't make sense of it. That's a big problem. So, some dispensations will say, well, you all millennial people concede that it has yet a future fulfillment as well. Absolutely. This is the start of something. This doesn't end it. That David's fallen tent is still being rebuilt. But it started then. It doesn't start in the millennium. So, as we go through the following sections then, in the coming weeks, I'm going to try and do this from a number of different places where, in practice, the dispensationalist just ends up having to reinterpret any New Testament passage that doesn't fit his data in what I think you'll all see is a pretty contrived manner. And this is one of the big weaknesses of dispensationalism. Now, ironically, dispensational presuppositions don't fit with much of the interpretation supplied to Old Testament data by New Testament authors. And so that's why we'll spend in coming weeks some time on a thorough survey of New Testament and Old Testament categories that I think will continue to make this very point. More importantly, a survey like that gives us the proper framework that we need to interpret biblical prophecy with external controls. Remember, dispensationalists are rightly concerned about us spiritualizing and not having external controls. Well, we're going to argue the external control is what the apostles themselves say about the Old Testament. I think that's a pretty safe control. Do you not? Would you not agree that's a pretty safe, what the apostles say about it? It's a pretty good control. And so the great irony at the end of this discussion is that the dispensationalist's very bold assertion that all prophetic texts have to be interpreted in a literalistic fashion actually amounts to a repudiation of the historic Protestant hermeneutic and the principle of the analogy of faith. Dispensationalists are out here when the rest of Protestantism is over here. They really have gone out on a limb, and they're kind of sawing the branch off behind themselves. And so it is the dispensationalist who ends up ignoring the eschatological framework of the New Testament, thereby overriding the interpretation the New Testament gives of the Old Testament and its types and shadows. Now, on the other hand, if the amillenarian adopts the New Testament writer's interpretation of the Old Testament, is he not, in fact, following the literal sense of Scripture? Even if the New Testament writer universalizes something that was limited to Israel in the Old Testament? Give you another case. The land promised to Abraham. It runs on two tracks. Moses interprets it according to the blessing works principle of Mount Sinai, but Abraham interprets it as an everlasting promise. Romans 4:13. Abraham is the heir of Israel. He's the heir of the world. That's Paul. That's not an amillenarian universalist. That's Paul. So the dispensationalist then has to say, no, that passage can't mean that. Romans 4:13 can't mean that the Abrahamic promise is extended to the world because Israel means Israel. And no, James and Peter can't mean that the church is David's fallen tent rebuilt because Israel means Israel. And so the irony is, it's the dispensationalist at the end of the day who can't take the text literally, and is not the all-millenarian taking the apostles' interpretation, reading the text literally? Because it's the apostle who spiritualizes the promise. And so this is why it's so important that we be clear that this literalistic practice of reading prophetic passages can't be confused with the literal reading. Because the literal reading allows the New Testament to interpret the Old. And so it's the all-millenarian then, I would argue, who follows the literal sense of how the New Testament writers interpret Old Testament prophecy. And I think the dispensationalist ends up defaulting at a number of points. Well, time for questions, so you can mosey up to the mic if you have any. And just I'll let you know, next time we'll talk about what I think is the internal architecture of Scripture, and that is the covenant theology we see unfold throughout the pages of Scripture. So we're going to move into covenant. And then the following week, start to talk about some of these specific themes that are found in the Old Testament reinterpreted in the New.